On Sunday mornings, we're reading through Matthew's Gospel. And we're in the section of the book that runs through chapters 5, 6, and 7. They're known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He sits down, his disciples gather around him, he opens his mouth, and he teaches them. And in these three chapters, we're given a summary of what Jesus taught his disciples on that occasion. Now, last time, which was actually 3 weeks ago, other men have preached over the past 2 weeks. 3 weeks ago, we came to chapter 5 and verse 13, the paragraph headed in our Bibles, Salt and Light. In these verses, Jesus uses two pictures to spell out to us the relationship between his disciples and the society around them. First, he says in verse 13 to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And then he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Jesus' disciples are to be salt and they are to be light. Well, we started thinking about the first of those two pictures last time. You are the salt of the earth. What does Jesus mean? Well, salt is a preservative. It's added to food not just to improve the flavour, though it does that, but to keep the food from going rotten. Stops corruption. Meat, fish, vegetables, and they're all preserved using salt. Every Wednesday at lunch here, we serve olives. And when you buy them, they come in a jar of salted water. At home, we, from time to time, enjoy corned beef. Well, corned beef is a meat that's had big pellets of salt and rubbed into it to keep it from going off. Corned, in the word corned beef, is nothing to do with corn. Corns of salt are big pellets of salt. Jesus is telling us that we are to be the preservative that stops the society around us from going rotten, or at least that slows down the rot. Jesus implies by those words that human societies are always liable to turn rotten. Human societies naturally become more and more inhuman. They become more and more immoral. They become more and more corrupt. They become sick. Why is that? Well, because there's something rotten in human nature. Do you remember these words from the Lord Jesus? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Those are Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 15. Verse 19, he says, evil just rises naturally out of the human heart. It's not that society corrupts human beings. It's that human beings corrupt society. Evil rises out of the human heart. So it's not surprising that societies made up of human beings go rotten. Look at the way our society, UK society, has become more and more violent and abusive and corrupt in our lifetimes. You know, I quoted some figures last time, didn't I? Across the UK, there were around 200 robberies recorded in the year 1937. 200 across the UK. During 2024, England and Wales's police forces received 452,635 crime reports about shoplifting alone. When I was a child, growing up, any murder was a matter for front page headlines. Shockwave would go across the country if a murder was reported. Last year, the rate of fatal stabbings in London alone was more than one a week. Altogether, between January and August 2023, the Metropolitan Police recorded 2,531 stabbings that actually led to injuries or death. We're talking there about crimes, major crimes. But of course, it's not just crime that we're talking about when we say that societies go rotten. We're talking about promiscuity. We're talking about perversion. We're talking about deceit. A society where nobody can trust anyone else's word. And a society where builders promise that they'll come on Monday morning. And you shrug your shoulders and say, well, they may, but it's unlikely. A society where neighbours fight in the street. That happens on our estate fairly regularly. Society where girls go out to get drunk every weekend and they finish up lying in the gutter and lads take advantage of them. A society where politicians are exposed as fraudsters or sexual abusers. This is a society going rotten, isn't it? You know, the vote in the House of Commons on assisted suicide last Friday, that's surely one more indication that our society is rotting. Our legislators, supposedly the people best fitted to make decisions for us all, they believe that the state should play a part in killing the elderly, the vulnerable, the depressed, the lonely, people who are in despair. Human life isn't uniquely precious. Vets put down dogs when they're acutely ill, so doctors should do the same for human beings. That's what our society has become. But we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus says those are the things that are in the human heart. And unless they're restrained, they'll rise to the surface. And they will turn society into a rotting, stinking mess. Now, God uses various means to restrain society from going rotten, completely rotten. If he didn't, the earth would become a literal hell. A place totally given over to violence and lust and hatred and cruelty. A place where there could be no human dignity, no decency, no contentment, no hope, if God didn't restrain societies from going rotten, then the earth would be a place unfit for human habitation at all. Just think what our society would be like if there were no legislators, no police, no judges, no social workers. I think I've just made it clear what I think of our public servants, our politicians, our officials, our police officers. Many of them are as corrupt as the people that they're trying to control. But I still thank God that they're there, that he's put them there. Because if he hadn't done, if we were completely without government, society would be even more inhuman than it is now. God is still using those people to put some restraint on the wickedness that flows naturally from human nature. But it's not to them that we look to hold back the rottenness of our society, is it? Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." He says it's through you, it's through your influence that the world will be kept from going totally rotten. Folks sitting here in this room are mostly, don't know every person here, but we're mostly pretty insignificant folk, aren't we? And yet, we have more influence than those who sit in Westminster if we take the words of the Lord Jesus seriously. We are the salt of the earth. I pointed out last time three things Jesus is implying about believers and the role he expects them to play. Firstly, they're necessary if evil is to be restrained. Secondly, they have to be in contact with the world around them. They have to interact with the people of the world. They can't withdraw into their own little bubbles. The salt has to be rubbed into the beef. And thirdly, they have to be clearly, sharply different from the people, the society around them. That's the point that Jesus makes in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's good for nothing. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What does salt taste like? It's pungent, it's sharp tasting, it's offensive. And if not, it's useless, says Jesus. You know, if Christians make it their goal never to offend people, just to blend in with the world around them, how will they ever act as a restraint on the world? You know, there are Christians who think that the way to influence the people of the world is to become like them. So they dress the same way that the people of the world dress. They watch the same films. They laugh at the same jokes. They spend their Sundays the same way that the people of the world do. If their friends from the world go out clubbing every weekend, then they must do the same. It's as if for these Christians the rule is don't stand out, don't be different. Well, Jesus' verdict would be the salt has lost its savour, its saltiness. And that means it's useless, it's fit only to be trodden underfoot. Christians have to be distinctive. You know, it's not only individual Christians who may adopt that way of thinking and behaving. Sadly, churches do as well. Some churches, and I mean by that evangelical churches, churches that claim to take the Bible seriously, they make it their goal to be as much like the society around them as they can be. They want unbelievers, the people of the world, to feel completely at ease if they're ever in contact with the church. So the music the church uses has to be as much like the music you'd get at a secular rock concert as possible. It's exactly the same style. The music has to be led by singers and musicians who dress and dance and sing in exactly the same way as you'd get at a secular club. Do the people of the world like stand-up comedy? Of course they do. Then we'll make sure that our meetings have got lots of it. Are they obsessed with football? Well then, when there's a big match, we'll cancel our Sunday service and we'll stream the game on a big screen at the front of the church building, because unbelievers need to know that we're no different from them. We enjoy the same things that they do. We have the same priorities as they have. We worship the same idols as they worship. And Jesus' words cut right across all that thinking. He says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Whether we're talking about individual believers or whether we're talking about churches, we are called to be different. If the salt loses its saltiness, then it's fit for nothing. So these verses do have relevance for churches, as churches. But I don't think that's primarily what Jesus was talking about. First and foremost, he was talking about individual believers. He was talking about his disciples. Why do I say that? What makes me sure of that? Well, because at the time he said these words, there were no churches. There were no organized Christian groups at all. Jesus was simply talking to believers who had gathered from all over the place to listen to him. It was to those individual people he said, "You are the salt of the world." Now, why do I emphasize that? Well, because very often, when Christians think about the way we should be interacting with society, impacting society, restraining society, what they've got in mind is organized activities by churches or by parachurch organizations. They think about campaigns and protest marches and petitions and court cases. They talk about the church's struggle to be a force for good in society. You know, there are Christian organizations that operate in the political realm. And whenever there's a key vote in Parliament about an ethical issue, they lobby MPs. If they think the government is bringing in some regulations, they may appeal to the European Court of Human Rights, hoping that that court will block those new regulations. If there's a proposal to make abortion even more readily available, then they'll organise a protest march in Westminster. And some folk will say, that's the church acting as salt in society. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm grateful for such organisations. I admire their determination and their courage. I think they're worthy of our encouragement and support. But having said that, I don't think that what they're doing is what Jesus was talking about here when he said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." He wasn't urging them to set up an organization to protest against slavery, which was everywhere in the world at that time. He wasn't telling them to try to get the law changed to make prostitution illegal across the Roman Empire. What was he doing? He was talking to individuals, individual believers. And he was telling them that they must live day by day in such a way that it impacted on the society around them. They must individually be salt in the places where they lived and the places where they worked. You see, what worries me is that the work that's being done by all these Christian campaigning groups, valuable as it is, can actually be an easy way out for us. It can let us off the hook we come across these plain words spoken by the Lord Jesus, you are the salt of the earth, and we think, yeah, we're doing that via this Christian organization or that Christian organization. We're challenging assisted suicide. We're protesting against the abortion industry. We're doing what we can to block corrupt sex education in schools. I've sent a donation to this organisation. I've signed a petition at the request of that organisation. I've done my bit. But in the meantime, we may never ask, what am I doing to be salt in the place where I work? Or in the neighbourhood where I live? Or among the people that I mix with day by day? How am I holding back the corruption that I personally am in contact with? How am I promoting God's holy standards in the situation He's put me in? Those are the questions we have to be asking. So let's ask them now. How are we actually to act as salt in the world around us? Well, let me start by repeating the second of the three points I made last time. I summarized it a few minutes ago. We have to make sure that we are in contact with the people of the world. We can't cut ourselves off from them. For some of you, it's inevitable because you work among them, or you live in a shared house with them. But for others of us, if we don't deliberately seek contact, we'll go from week to week never having any real interaction with unbelievers. They'll never see us. The salt and the beef will never be in the same pan. The world needs Christians who are willing to be in contact, who are willing to join reading groups in the library, who are willing to volunteer at community centres, or who choose to travel by train or by bus instead of in the isolation of their own cars, who mix with other parents at the school gates, who join local clubs and sit in coffee shops with other customers around them. I think of one retired Christian man I know, who has helped to set up a repair centre where he and other men, I'm not being sexist, it is all men, help anyone who comes in to repair whatever gadget might have been broken. None of the other volunteers are Christians, but this man is interacting with unbelievers for hours every week. They're in that workshop. Now, that sort of interaction with the world is often uncomfortable, because we're likely to hear and see things that we find distasteful or offensive. It's much nicer, isn't it, to spend all our time with people who share our values and our standards, especially if they're Christian people. And when we're in those exposed situations, we're tense. We're walking on eggshells. We're having to be alert all the time. We're trying to think moment by moment how we should react to what people say and do. We're having to make sure we're guarding our own thoughts and minds. We're having to think quickly and to come up with answers. We're having to ask, well, what is it? What's an acceptable compromise and what's not? Other people are there relaxing. But there's nothing relaxing about it for us. We're there with a purpose. We're there to act as salt We always hope that this sort of interaction will lead to opportunities actually to tell people the gospel. That's the great mandate that we never forget. Go and make disciples from all nations. We hope that people will ask the reason for the hope that's within us. And then we'll be able to tell them about King Jesus and his kingdom. But even if our involvement with the people around us never led to gospel opportunities, it would still be justified. Because Jesus told us to be salt in the world, the salt of the earth. If Christians remain hidden behind their church doors and the front doors of their homes and their safe internet Christian chat rooms, they can't be salt in the world. So there has to be that contact. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? How do we act as salt? How do we influence the people with whom we have that contact? Whether it comes naturally or whether we've opened the way to being in contact with unbelievers, how do we influence them? Well, we've already answered the question. We affect them, we influence them simply by being different. We give them a glimpse of a completely different way of thinking and speaking and living. We live by the commands of the Lord Jesus and by the values of his kingdom. As we read on through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll find out more about what those commands and those values are. And we'll see that they're completely different. Often they're completely opposite to the values of the world around us. We take our standards from the kingdom and from the king. The people of the world take their standards from the society that they've grown up in. And the two clash at point after point. Think about some of the commands that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. Complete purity of mind. We refuse to have anything to do with anything that hints of immorality. We would rather pull out our right eye than look at something that provokes us to lust. That's the kingdom standard. How different is that from our world? How different is that from the way that unbelievers think and act? We completely refuse to hit back at anybody who hurts us personally. If they punch us on one cheek, well, we'd rather turn our face so that they punch us on the other cheek than strike back at them. How different is that from the world around us? We are completely determined to love our enemies, to love them sacrificially, to do as much good as we can for the people who do the most horrible things to us. How different is that from the society around us? We refuse to seek treasures on earth. When other people are obsessed with getting possessions, when they're chasing after things that will make them feel comfortable or secure, we aren't concerned about earthly possessions. We refuse to worry about the future and how we'll be provided for. We simply leave it to our Father in heaven to guarantee that our needs will be met. We simply depend on our God to care for us. How different is that from the world, the society around us? Those are just a few of the commands and priorities that the Lord Jesus talks about here in the Sermon on the Mount. If the people around you see you living consistently, living as one of Jesus' disciples, living as a subject of his kingdom, then inevitably that will impact on the people that you're working with, or the people you're living with, or the people you're rubbing shoulders with at the repair workshop, or wherever it may be that you've made that contact with them. How will your life affect them? Let me list five ways. Firstly, it will challenge them to question, to think about their own lives and their own values. They've been conditioned by society into thinking that it's normal, it's inevitable to live the way they're living. They don't think it's a big deal to flirt, or to be unfaithful to a partner, or to sleep around. But now they're meeting somebody who would rather lose an eye than do anything like that. They think it's normal to find ways of getting your own back on someone who upsets you. But now they're meeting someone who actually works at doing good to people who hurt them. They think it's normal to be obsessed with money and to spend their life trying to get hold of things that they think will bring them satisfaction. But now they're meeting somebody who simply doesn't think those things are terribly important. So you're showing them that there's another way, another possibility, another life. You're forcing them to think again. You're breaking up their presuppositions. Secondly, you're spurring them to envy. At least, that's what under God's gracious hand you may do. That you spur them to envy. Do you know, the life of the believer, the life of the man or woman who is a subject of the kingdom, really is the richest and most fulfilling and most blessed life that there can be. That's how the Sermon on the Mount starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who have Christ's kingdom, those who are stakeholders in the kingdom, they really are the most blessed people. The unbeliever should see, as they look at us, they should see that we're contented. They're frantically worrying about this and that and the other, whereas we're living under the gracious smile of our Father in heaven. And he's promised to supply all our needs, and he's told us that we don't need to worry about anything. We have the recourse of prayer. Whatever our situation, whatever our need, we are able to turn to the God who made the universe, who is our Father, and simply to lay it before him, knowing that he cares for us. What a blessed life! Where others are chasing this and chasing that, we live at peace. And if the world sees that, if the world sees that you are living a life of contentment and trust, that you're not dependent for your happiness on the things that they depend on, then it may be that they'll say, I wish I could be like that. Maybe they'll say even more. Maybe they'll say, I wish I had their secret. I wish that I could know what it is that gives them that peace, that contentment. But then thirdly, it's not just that you're making them question their presuppositions. It's not just that you're stirring them to envy. It's that you're rebuking them. You're rebuking their ways. Because you're showing that it really is possible to be different. You know, in the past, they've excused their behavior by saying, well, I couldn't help it. You know, we're all human. I can't help the way I'm made. You know, in our society, you've got to look after your own interests. You've got to take your opportunities. You've got to have a bit of fun. But now, they're with someone who not only talks about what's right and what's wrong, but who actually lives it out. It's not just a facade. It's real. It may be that they'll go out of their ways to put it to the test. You know, they're watching you. They're seeing that you try to care about the people who hurt you. So they say, okay, well, let's see how far that goes. And they'll start doing nasty things to you just to see how you react. Just to see whether it is just a show when you're trying to be nice. It may be that they see that you're determined to keep yourself pure. That's why you don't go to that drunken office party. So this unbelieving girl says, okay, well, let's give him the come on. Let's see how he reacts then. They may put you to the test. But when they see that this life of yours is real, that you have absolute standards given to you by God through His Word, then it strips them of all their excuses. You're showing them that there is such a thing as purity. And there is such a thing as sacrificial love. And there is such a thing as forgiving and caring for your enemies. And they've got no excuses. That's the third thing. Fourthly, it may be that they are restrained simply by your presence. It may be that as they realize how intensely you feel about these things, that they'll feel ashamed to do and to say the things they were doing and saying in front of you, when they know that you really do hate foul language. It may be that they'll be embarrassed to use that foul language. You'll find that they're apologizing to you. It may be that when they see how shocked you are by petty acts of revenge and spite, they'll hold back from doing those petty acts to others. It may be that your very presence will put a restraint on people, and the atmosphere will change as one after another of these unbelievers around you realizes just what you are and what matters to you, it may be that that will put a restraint upon them. And then, fifthly, they may actually be moved to imitate you. They may be moved to say, not just in order to avoid offending you, but they may be moved to say, I'm going to change. I'm going to change. I've seen something that's different. I've seen something that's better. And I wish I could be like that. And when you come to that point, when they come to that point, you'll be in a position to tell them that the reason you're different is not because of the personality you were born with. It's not because you've got more willpower than other people. It's because you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. You'll be able to tell them that the Son of God came down from heaven to save sinners, and that you're one of those sinners that he is saving. You'll be able to tell them that the Lord Jesus is your King and your Master, and that he lives in your heart by his Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing to be salt in the world, restraining evil. It's an even more wonderful thing if that opens the way for you to point people to Jesus Christ, the only Saviour.